to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm not in Grays Lake. We came down. We're in Wheaton, Illinois. We're very excited to have with me today. We have Charles Williams, who's associate pastor of Bethel OPC here in Wheaton. Welcome, Charles. It's good to speak with you.
Thanks.
Charles, you may know the voice from Faith of Our Fathers, a wonderful program from years ago. You probably did, what, 20 of those, 15 of those with Jonathan Brack?
I think we did four.
No, you did more than that.
Oh, really?
I think.
We lasted way longer. We went to syndication.
I think. I loved that program.
Yeah, me too. Whatever happened to that?
Yeah. Well, I don't know. But I know it wasn't my fault.
That's right. It was my fault. I forgot.
Anyway, all of those programs are still on the website. You can learn quite a bit about ancient church history in an engaging format. That was wonderful. So glad to have you back, Charles. Good
to
see you face to face and be able to discuss some matters. We'll be talking to Charles in future episodes as well, because we're going to be knocking a whole bunch of them out here. But we have with us also Craig Troxell, Dr. Craig Troxell, who is the pastor here of Bethel OPC. He also teaches at Mid-America Reform Seminary on occasion and Westminster Theological Seminary over in the London program. Welcome, Craig. It's good to speak with you again.
It's good to be back.
I think the last time you were on the program, we were over at Charles' house.
Yes.
Before it was Charles's house.
Yes.
We were in the breezeway that got converted into a studio for about 8 months.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we had a fun time. We talked about ecclesiology, and today we're going to be speaking about Reformed spirituality. Craig has taught a class on Christian spirituality, and I guess it's been called Reformed spirituality in other seminary contexts for many years. You used to teach mm-hmm. it quite a bit at Westminster with Daryl, right?
Right.
Daryl Hart?
Right, yep.
And been teaching it more recently at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And we're going to get into all that in a minute. I do want to mention just a few things as we get started. Christ the Center is, of course, listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. So we ask that you visit us online if you're able, if you find these programs enjoyable and you like to listen and you grow from them. If you can visit us online and help us out, it helps us to be able to get around and record the episodes, and it covers our costs so that we can distribute them and make them free to people around the world. We also have a bunch of other projects going on. We just published our first book, No Uncertain Sound, and that's available all over the place. You can find it at Amazon, Barnes & Noble. You can find it at WTSBooks.com. We've got a couple copies sitting on the table here even before us. And so if you want to get a hold of one of those, you can check us out at reformedforum.org and help us to move forward with other projects that we have on tap. There's a lot of great stuff going on. I do want to thank everybody sincerely for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and our flagship program this year, Christ the Center. Well, guys, I'm glad to be back. You know, mm-hmm. I spent, 9 months here.
Yeah.
For a year, I did like 3/4 of a year-long internship. So I don't know if I need to like give back my year-long internship pin or whatever.
Drop out or fail.
I did like a college football player that does like he leaves early to enter the draft. I got called before my time. Maybe I think I needed another 3 or 4 months. But anyway, we're here where we are, and it's great to be here. We got a good day lined up. We're hopefully going to do a bunch of episodes and talk to our friends. So it might be a rotating cast of characters for the next couple of weeks, but no doubt you will enjoy it. Let's talk a little bit about Reformed spirituality. I'm excited to speak about this subject. We haven't spoken about this in great detail. You know, we get Glenn Cleary on here and there and talk about Reformed worship quite a bit. And so we'll overlap with some of those themes as we begin. And I know you and Glenn and Cheryl have a lot of sympathies. Mm-hmm. And are influenced by a lot of the same people, especially mm-hmm. Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old. I know mm-hmm. I see him in the bibliography here. But as we get started, how would you describe Reformed spirituality? I'll start with the specific title. And, what does that mean? I mean, some people might not be familiar with that phrase and might not understand how that's mm-hmm. how that's being used.
Yeah, I mean, I think in many ways it's in common with other views of evangelical spirituality where, you know, basic holiness, godliness is what we're interested in. But I think Reformed spirituality in terms of how it's distinctive, wants to highlight the identity that we have as God's people in the world, as a wilderness people. That's an important part, I think, of this. I think of Reformed spirituality laying heavy emphasis on the means of grace. And so you'll see that in any classic definition, any repertoire dealing with, you know, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ from a Reformed perspective naturally invokes the idea of the means of grace. Mm. The Spirit, the agency of the Spirit is huge as we think of people like John Calvin. So that's something that I would want to emphasize too. And then also the important role of the goal being not just mere godliness, but conformity to Christ. Or we could say renewal in the image of God and then conformity to Christ's death and resurrection. That these are essential components to an understanding of Reformed spirituality. I think those are the things that sort of distinguishes it from other forms mm-hmm. of evangelical or Protestant spirituality or even Catholic and Orthodox.
Certainly. And you hear people say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm a spiritual person. And it could be very vague and ethereal and oftentimes undefined. But here, the description, the definition you've just used clearly is linked with truth and revelation and what God mm-hmm. has said. It's a very well-defined area. The spirituality here is not some sort of vague, you know, reaching out towards ineffable mystery. Not mystical in that sense or mysticism, but rather is very defined and has a historical tradition, doesn't it?
Yeah, and I should have said, too, that one of the practical goals of Reformed spirituality is engagement with the world, engagement with the culture, engagement with that sphere of responsibility around me. Mm-hmm. There's spheres of concern, spheres of responsibility. And Reformed spirituality is very concerned for the outworking of that. So, for example, the Puritans are very, very concerned about vocation. So what does this look like in the context of the world? How do I pursue spirituality as a loving neighbor, that sort of thing? Hmm. So that's important, too. I should have said that earlier.
Yeah. No, well, it's good. The helpful reminder to know about these different approaches. Hmm. Is this a class that's a similar class taught in other institutions? Have you kind of carved out a niche? No doubt people talk about these themes, but is it ever treated very much in a single elective, or is it usually just kind of scattered abroad?
I think probably in a typical seminary, it comes up in the normal, you know, corpus of material under sanctification. Uh-huh. But there are places, I'm thinking of a few institutions of guys I know through ETS where they'll have courses on this. But a lot of times it's because that professor has a particular niche or he has a specialty or expertise or an interest in that area. But I think probably a lot of institutions, this is an area that's not covered the way it ought to be.
You think they're not clear? Yeah, the niche idea certainly could explain why there are classes in some places, but why do you think it might be undercovered? Is there just a general lack of attention on sanctification because it gets drowned out by some other aspects of theology? Or is there a fear that we somehow become legalistic or neo-nomian? Or,
I think it's a good question. I'm not really sure. One guess would be we have approached the training for the ministry in a very institutional way. Mm-hmm. The doctrine of the church is in many institutions undervalued, undertaught, I think, especially in the practical aspects of pastoral theology as a course you do not see often enough. And so here you have this area of just direct application in terms of what does godliness look like in the life of a minister, for instance. Mm-hmm. I think it's because in part we've structured things in a very institutional way.
Yeah, I wonder what it would have looked like in the older apprenticeship model. I mean, you think of Princeton was founded in 1812, is there or thereabouts? Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, prior to that, most ministers were all apprentices of other ministers.
Right.
And then you see wonderful books that were written, like Patrick Fairbairn's. I don't know when that was written, but Pastoral Theology, if that was before or after. I have no idea of his context.
Yeah.
I know he's older than me.
Yeah. All of us, even me.
But you know, it seems like it's kind of passed away or gone by the wayside, and it's not seen as an esteemed discipline of study. It almost in some regards kind of gets even evacuated of intellectual rigor, which is a travesty.
Right.
And so you end up with this dichotomy in the seminary curriculum, wherever that may be, at least the seminaries I've been involved in and people I know from different seminaries, there tends to be this dichotomy between, you know, the theology classes and PT. And then PT is something different. That's practical theology for people who might not know. And that's just to speak in terms of stereotypes, I suppose, and I'm kind of half joking, kind of half not, but the general thing is, well, you're a thinker, you're a theologian, you're into the theology, but you know, the PT people, they're into the real nuts and bolts, day-to-day life, and they're the people with feelings, you know, and they're the people that are concerned about how you live. So, you know, and the theologians are just more or less caring about, you know, winning an argument or something like that.
Right.
And that seems to persist, but it's a travesty because there's this real theological heavyweights of the past that were doing pastoral theology. We're practical theology. We should say all theology ought to be practical to some degree. But ecclesiology, or here, Reformed spirituality, or talking about sacramentology, all of these things were major heavyweights were engaged in this. And now it's become this hyper niche thing where you could maybe count on one hand in some of our Reformed communions, you know, the real well-known published experts on this subject, whereas everybody ought to be an expert.
No, I think that's right. Yeah, it's almost as if what we're saying in many seminaries, let's study books 1, 2, first half of book 3, and book 4 of the Institute. You know, forget it. This is a summary of piety.
Yeah.
And you know, Calvin is so good at traversing back and forth between these areas, but it can be distinguished but never separated.
Yeah.
So
what were things like in the earlier church, Charles? Was Reformed spirituality of concern? You must know something about this.
Back. Oh, man.
We're going to talk to you about Augustine coming up. But
yeah. Well, what you do see is there are early pastoral care manuals. I'm thinking of Gregory the Great and others. I think it was called On the True Care of Souls, if I recall. Thanks for putting me on the spot.
Yeah.
But
that's what I do best.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Apparently. And the concern is basically manuals for dealing with particular issues. But I think the way in which Reformed spirituality tries to address questions of the heart, I don't want to say it's unique, but it is something that I think the Reformed tradition tries to focus on pretty intently in ways building upon what generations before had actually done as well.
Right. Yeah, and not to steal our thunder from maybe a next episode, but just even thinking of a figure like Augustine, who can write confessions, his confessions, and who can also write some of the heaviest, you know, systematic treatises on other subjects too. Mm-hmm. I mean, we ought not think that you have to be a person who, you know, has to do one or the other, right. but they flow forth from the same study and meditation on God and his word. Mm-hmm. And anyway, I mean, that's maybe more of a inside baseball kind of theological encyclopedia kind of question, but it is peculiar that Reformed spirituality has to be a phrase that's unusual to us.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, it's almost like if you're somehow, I suppose, a lesser Reformed, if you have to talk about piety sometimes, I guess.
No,
I
don't know. Yeah.
But anyway, so let's talk then. You know, to come back around then to Reformed spirituality, let's start first by speaking about some contemporary spiritualities that are out there. I know you organized a class here beginning with a kind of an assignment where you have your students read a book. There's a survey here of many different approaches in contemporary spirituality. What are some of the options here and where are they coming from? I mean, because it's all over the map.
Oh, it is. And they're very popular. You know, Jesus Calling, I think that's the name of the very popular among Sisters in Christ. Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, has been very influential, you know, maybe not being as read as much right now. Francis Chan is somebody that we'd probably consider more friendly, you know, to some of our convictions, very, very popular. There's Robert Weber, His Ancient Future of Faith, is also interesting because it has a certain take on reaching back historically on past treatments. I think he becomes very eclectic. It's like working down through a salad bar. You know, I'm going to take this and that. But yeah, these are different approaches, and I have the students look at those to kind of critique them. You know, where is this person coming from? What is their angle? And Then secondly, most importantly, what is their foundation? What is their goal?
Mm-hmm.
And so how does that orient their take on spirituality? And there are many fine contributions out there in general. You take someone like Richard Foster and the spiritual disciplines that he wrote about. It has a lot of overlap with Reformed spirituality. He's very big on means of grace, fasting, prayer, etc. But it's a different model. There are other classic treatments too that are, you know, very, very influential to the church. And so these things are really helpful, but they're quite different. Mm-hmm. And so it's interesting to see them contrasted with Reformed spirituality.
Mm. Welcoming Bob Tarullo, who just came in.
Hey, Bob.
Hey, guys.
Have a seat. That's hot. That mic's hot if you want.
Oh.
Yeah. Now, Craig, you know, being here in Wheaton, very close to Wheaton College, it's not surprising. But we also have a pretty strong campus ministry in the sense of the pastoral staff will often, at least when I was here, would go and have lunch over at Wheaton College once a week, and I imagine you still do that.
Yep.
And also the College of DuPage, which is one of the, if not the largest, Illinois community college is huge, enormous.
Yeah.
So you've had a lot of interaction, and people at this church have had a lot of interaction with college students, and especially here in this area of Wheaton, Downers Grove, all this is a strong evangelical influence. How influential are these different approaches? You know, in your years of ministering to college students, how much of a foothold have some of these found? I mean, because you get the wide gamut at the college. You get the solid reform folks. They're coming from, you know, psalm singing confessional churches, and then you've got the, you know, people that are just out there trying everything.
I would say extremely.
Yeah.
I mean, Wheaton College represents the big tent of evangelicalism. So you have it all. Kids coming in low church, many of them leaving, you know, high church Anglican, basically Catholic in their spirituality. Any book that's been influential in evangelicalism is finding its mark in that student body.
Wow.
And so
it's like a representative sample of like the publishing industry.
Absolutely. A few years ago, we had a student who was raised in the OPC worshiping in our church and told me that he would no longer be worshiping here.
Mm-hmm.
And largely because he read Rob Bell's Love Wins and found his arguments persuasive. And I said, what arguments? Yeah. They're questions, but they're very manipulative questions. And, and it just goes to show, that's just one example of some of the books that were handed to the freshmen when they come in. N.T. Wright's book, Simply Christian, you know, and some of our students, we have about 25 students or so that come here on a regular basis, and many of them are joining our church, but they go through this phase in their freshman year where they're confronting this evangelical spirituality, and it's almost like they're working through the four stages of grief, but there's this angry time when they're just, they can't believe that this is what people actually think.
Wow.
And in terms of the instincts as well, you know, almost anti-church, anti-clerical, you know, this really popular oriented, some of it sentimental stuff that they find just mind-boggling. And some of them get very confused. Mm. And we every year we lose students that fall for the wider appeal. Now, some of it is some of these churches in town are doing what they do very, very well.
Mm-hmm.
Good teaching, worship services that are really thoughtful, well done. So I don't want to downplay that. And there are many pulpits in this community which are faithful to the gospel, and we rejoice in that. But it's a different take. And if you were to plop John Owen in our day into this community, I've joked that, you know, I should write a piece, John Owen on multisensory worship, you know, because you read his commentary to Hebrews, you know where he's going to come out. But so much of the spirituality that we see around us here is absolutely appealing to a multisensory experience. And it is appealing to an over-mystical view and a different understanding of faith. It's almost like some worship is, we walk by sight, not by faith. When a word-centered ministry, like what we have in the OPC and the PCA and other Reformed churches, is word-centered, therefore it's more plain, or more simple. I shouldn't say plain. It's a very different thing. So what do we need? And again, it gets back to wilderness people. We're in the wilderness. What do we need?
Mm-hmm.
And we need the basic stuff that will keep us alive and keep us going. And so that's like, just for example, one of the big emphases in Reformed spirituality, like Hugh Zolfen Old, he lists there eight basic traits, Reformed spirituality, and one of them is the Sabbath. But what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is the oasis of God's people in the wilderness. And you cannot survive without hitting an occasional oasis in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Yet I would say the thrust of evangelical spirituality is not that. It's totally privatized. Mm. Or now it's becoming heavily social justice, works-oriented. What am I going to do? It's becoming very, very missional in a way that just basically strangles, you know, the vitality of nourishment for the Christian life, and such an emphasis upon the imperative and good works. And those are good things.
Mm-hmm.
And they're part of Reformed spirituality too. But you can't cut that main, you know, taproot mm-hmm. into mm-hmm. Christ and so those means of grace he gives to us to nourish us.
Wow. So you mentioned John Owen, and you list several others, many others, classic, you know, Reformed theologians. How do you know, what different figures do you think would be a helpful antidote or you know, corrective to some of the waywardness we find in broader evangelicalism? What are some books or some thinkers that you think are particularly helpful in this regard?
Well, it is interesting. Like, you read something like A.W. Tozier, who is good. You know, I think is really solid, maybe one of the better representatives out there in terms of evangelical piety and what he says. He has a little thing on the doctrine of God, knowledge of the holy or something like that, which is good. But if you want something great, you go to what these guys are leaning on. You go back to Augustine, for instance. Go to Calvin. Go to Book 3. I would point a lot of new babes in Christ, Christians, young Christians, just cutting their teeth, Book 3, Chapter 6 through 10, which provides a fodder what has been published as the Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. It's very simple, very accessible, but it's orienting, and it gets you going the right direction. And then, they're the giants in the faith. You know, Pilgrim's Progress has so many incredibly profound insights into sanctification, pastoral ministry. If you can make it through the English, and my kids barely did, and they complained every time we read out of it, is very life-forming. Of course, Owen, Richard Sibbes, people like this, the Puritans, the giants there, and some of their contributions are really, really helpful. We just went through The Heart of Christ with our men here by Thomas Goodwin, his top-selling book. And, you know, some said, next time, please find a difficult book to read, you know, kind of having fun. But most of them really, really appreciated it because it's good stuff.
Yeah. You almost have to kind of work the muscles and get into this and also have a discerning taste. Sometimes when people get the real broad spirituality books or the books that you might find at a Barnes & Noble, it can be junk food. And then that's all you're used to and that's all you can digest.
I think that's absolutely right. Another one I should have mentioned is Knowing God by J.I. Packer.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that book is really, really helpful. And it brings people right into the inner sanctum of the person and the perfections of God. That's a good place to be.
Mm-hmm. You know, I like how you structured the class. You mentioned the pilgrims in the wilderness theme and how the Lord's Day itself is the oasis in the wilderness. But this pilgrim idea, of course, is an idea that the church is distinct and called out from the rest of the world and being set apart for God's purposes and called to be holy. Mm-hmm. There's a call to holiness for these pilgrims. There's a different way of life. There's a different purpose, a different reason for living, etc. We're supposed to be different, and that involves our sanctification. But I love how that idea of the call to holiness interacts even with the title of Reformed spirituality, because I think sometimes people don't always consider the integral role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, as strange as that may sound. But you end up with some strands of soteriology which more or less reduce sanctification to a response to our justification, or it's 100% man's effort working out of gratitude, or however you want to formulate that. You find it in various shades and species in terms of Reformed and Protestant thought. But I see here listed, you know, Gaffin's The Usefulness of the Cross.
Mm,
but even if you just start thinking about the Westminster Larger Catechism, I'd encourage anyone listening to read the Westminster Larger Catechism on how it describes sanctification. It's probably the most, at least what I've come across, the thorough yet succinct definition of the Holy Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ to his people. Mm-hmm. So it's a very active role of the Spirit in sanctification. I forget what if it was a Geneva Confession, but you know the James Dennison volumes that collect all the confessions, the Reformed confessions of faith. One that Calvin had his hand in even spoke of sanctification by faith, and that's something we almost never nobody says. But it's mentioned even in Acts 26, sanctification by faith. Those who are sanctified by faith. But that's, you know, we always say justification by faith. No one has a problem with that. But if you say sanctification by faith, you'll find Reformed people perk their ears up and say, wait, is that Orthodox?
Right.
Oddly enough. But, I mean, for some weird reason, sanctification gets treated differently. Or set up. It is different. It's renovative. It's transformative, you know. It's synergistic, you know. Mm-hmm. So, yes, it is different. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is just as active in sanctification as he was in our justification, applying Christ to us, uniting us to Christ. So, I don't know. I mean, how does that come into play? I mean, with the practical, do you find that in some of the literature or some of your interactions that there's somehow deficient views of sanctification?
Yeah. And first, I should say amen to your sermon you just gave, which I thought was excellent. Are we allowed to do that? This is Reform Forum, but I like a good amen every now and then. But
I like that.
No, I think that's true. Thinking about this too, I've wondered about how applicable it is for us to hear what God said to Israel. It says, you know, all that time in the wilderness, your sandals never wore out. Did you even think about that?
Oh, yeah.
Did you even think about that? You know, I'd like to have sandals that didn't wear out for 40 years personally. But he says, I was trying to teach you something that you don't live by bread alone. You don't live. Your real life is not by all the stuff you produce of your own hands, the things you gather, the things you do. You live absolutely dependently upon me and the promises that come from my mouth for your benefit. And that is true for us too, the absolute dependency that we have on God's grace. Mm-hmm. And like you're saying, which is just as important for sanctification as it is for justification. And I think that that is something that has to be instilled in our people, in our children. And in terms of sanctification, that's why we so emphasize the agency of the Spirit. You know, as Dr. Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson said once, every benefit you have is either because you are in Christ or because Christ is in you, that is, in you by his Spirit. And we have to train ourselves to reckon ourselves as those who are in desperate need of that daily portion of God's Spirit. Just as Israel went out every day for the manna, I'm just going to give you enough for today, but I want you to depend upon me for today.
Yeah.
I think the same is true for the way in which we take up our cross daily, looking for those new mercies daily, but I need to nourish myself daily and depend upon Christ daily. And that is that first cycle that's given to us in Scripture, I think, by Christ. And so, yeah, I think that literature that emphasizes that, when you look at treatments on prayer like Ole Housby, this is a Lutheran guy.
That book is amazing.
It's my favorite book on prayer. And he totally gets it on this. And, and he says, all right, do you feel helpless in prayer? He says, do you feel helpless? He says, good, now you're ready to pray. Because this is the right
posture. Does he define prayer in that way kind of early on? He says prayer is something like, I'm not getting it correct, but it's something like a cry for help.
Yeah,
it's basically how he defines it.
Yeah, he kind of gets you to that point to show you that, no, you really are helpless. Okay, now we can start. So he's really after two things. Why is it we feel so helpless in prayer, and why is it such hard work?
Mm-hmm.
And where I got that book is actually I called Sinclair Ferguson. It was a question for something else. And I asked him, I said, off the cuff, I said, what's your best book on prayer that you have? He says, funny you should ask. He says, I hold in my hands this precious volume, and I'm reading in the margins of this book, Ole Housby's book on prayer, which I'm trying to scribble down. What is he talking about? Ole Housby, never heard of this guy.
Right.
He says, and I'm reading the notes in the margins written there by my wife.
Wow.
Just I find remarkable the depth and the insight, and I think she wrote them when she was 18 years old.
Wow. She was reading that when she's 18?
Yes.
Yeah, you got to lock her up.
That's great.
That is.
Looks like he did.
I finally got my copy.
I have passed out so many copies of that book.
Yeah.
But see, that book is, it brings you down into that very, very simple, childlike faith. And that's what Christ was talking about. Mm-hmm. Not being simplistic, but it's a child that says, I need help.
Yeah.
And so I think literature that stresses that and understands these means of grace are so important for the people of God in the wilderness. Here's the manna that you need. Here's how I'm going to provide for you.
You gotta have that. I mean, for people, I mean, I went for years thinking O'Halsby was like an Irish guy. Like O'Halsby. Yeah.
Well, they thought he was Hispanic because it's an O-L-E. They thought it was O-L-A.
He's Finnish, isn't he? Or something of the sort.
Norwegan.
Norwegian.
Norwegian, I think.
So it's like O-L-E.
Old farmer down the road, like name. Old man Halsby.
Yeah, Old Halsby. O-L-E is the first name, space, and then I think it's H-A-L-L-E-S-B-Y.
Yes, or, correct.
Yeah, there we go. And it is a book on prayer that you can get, and I encourage anybody listening to get it. Get a bunch of copies of it. It's amazing and very helpful, and read it over and over.
Yeah.
So we have this call to holiness, but what perhaps is distinct about Reformed spirituality is how this call to holiness and how sanctification occurs, I guess, within the structures or patterns or however we want to describe this. The first being the church. There's a defined ecclesiology that this spiritual formation happens in. It doesn't happen independently and not on your own. Right. There is a private and secret element to all of these things, but there's the church, and then there are specific perhaps forms and disciplines we can speak of in, after dealing with that. But let's start with the church. I know we've spoken about ecclesiology with you on this very program or for your doctoral work, working a PhD with Richard Gaffin. You analyzed and kind of did a little bit of a survey of four American Presbyterians, correct? Mm-hmm. Can you remind us who those were?
Two Americans and two Scots.
That's right, two Americans and two Scots.
So it was James Thornwell, Charles Hodge, and then James Bannerman and then
Robinson.
Robinson was the was the American I did, not Hodge. I interacted with Hodge a little bit, but Stuart Robinson.
Alan Strange is starting to invade your brain a little bit. I mean, all the whole of his work on Hodge. I was thinking Hodge too. I think he's getting to us.
Yeah, this is unfortunate.
Dr. Strange.
Dr. Strange is getting in.
I always thought he had these strange powers.
Oh, man.
Where were we?
Yeah. So, I mean, we've got the structure here of the church. So we're talking ecclesiology. Yes. How does a Reformed ecclesiology specifically have to do with Reformed spirituality and spiritual formation and sanctification and all those things?
Right. This is something anticipated, I think, by the Reformers. You see this in evangelicalism, this movement away from individualization, privatization of the faith. And so some of these postmodern prophets are really pushing back against that. And some of that's understandable. But Reformed spirituality has always stressed the people of God, that this has to happen in the context of the communion of the saints. And I much prefer that over community. Mm. And the communion of the saints is a separate chapter in our confession of faith. And it's really beautiful. Three paragraphs that are helpful. Third paragraph goes into the abuses in both directions, horizontally, vertically. But those first two paragraphs are really helpful, and it balances chapter 25. It balances our doctrine of the church and says, look, there needs to be something vital taking place here between the members of the church. And so even think, for instance, about communion, the Lord's Supper. You know, it reminds us what we're not on Sunday, we are not doing gang devotions. You're not everybody in your private space. You know, you don't get a cone of silence, you know, in public worship. This is together. The means of grace, they're all corporate, and we're hearing this together, that mutual accountability. And just think of how many times we've had this experience. You're sitting in public worship, like it's a couple congregations gathered together or at assembly, and you hear all these people singing with you. Mm. Most of the churches in our denomination, most of the churches in the PCA, smaller than 100 people. Mm-hmm. And when you get in a room where you're hearing all these voices, just think of how uplifting that is. It's a great encouragement. Well, you amplify that in terms of words of encouragement and hope, the gifts of the Spirit. You know, it was John Owen who said, if you have a church of less than 300, that's not good because you probably don't have all the gifts of the Spirit present in your congregation. It's John Owen who said that. So these are significant insights into how spirituality, it's a movement of people. It's a mass of people that you are accountable to, that you know, that you trust, that you love. And that's very, very significant in terms of our growth of holiness. You and I cannot grow exponentially the way that God expects us to grow without standing on people's shoulders, people around us, and many times people carrying us in prayer in their hearts and their love and encouragement. It just, you need the church. And it's the people that move away from the church and try to do the Lone Ranger thing. Those are the people who fall away.
That's powerful.
Yeah, and there's a lot more to be said about ecclesiology too. It's not just, you know, we would have very particular views about how that ecclesiology looks and how it works. Neither is it just top down,
right.
And neither is it just a loose, you know, friendly association of, you know, independent bodies, but, mm-hmm. you know, full blown Presbyterian and Reformed ecclesiology is a significant and important thing. Perhaps we can connect some of those dots in a future episode somehow on how that works and how spirituality works even within an ecclesiology.
Mm-hmm.
People often think of the ecclesiology as, oh, we're going to talk about government. This is about the most boring thing in the world. And, you know, but it's not, and it's important. And neither are those choices arbitrary. I think a lot of people think that too. Ecclesiology is arbitrary. You know, well, whatever works for your context, you know, you got to figure out the governmental structure or whatever. You know, there are exegetical foundations to these matters, and that's important. So spirituality, the call to holiness, it works out within a spiritual body, within the church. But then there are also are means of grace. There are forms to worship, elements, you know, circumstances, all those things whenever we're thinking about the regulative principle. Let's come back to the idea of the Lord's Day as an oasis in the wilderness. Maybe we can use that as a launching point, because that's kind of the anchor of our existence every week. How does that Lord's Day worship, the one day in seven, kind of form the keystone or the ballast, I suppose, for a life that's otherwise sometimes blowing in the wind?
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's right. I think it's doing a lot of things simultaneously. It's part of what undergirds the plausibility structures of our faith. It's a way in which we kind of get reminded of the way the world really is, how faith really works in the context of the world. Mm. It's fortifying our identity. You know, someone has said that rap functions to sustain hip-hop culture. It sustains its narrative and its identity. You can't have that identity without the narrative. And the same is true among God's people when they gather. We throw in words like Ebenezer, justification, yeah. sanctification, and things like that. And these words we don't usually use, but they are part of forming the narrative of who we are when we work through the logic of a worship service, when we confess our sin, and then hear that declaration of pardon. Hear God call us to activity and to do, to believe and to act, to obey. Hear the gospel and to hear about the sufficiency of his grace, all this stuff, it undergirds us. And so there's some Sundays you walk away from a sermon, you say, as a friend of mine used to say from West Virginia, says, that was an ouch, amen sermon. You know, it hurt, but I really needed it. There's other times you walk away, you're just weeping. Yeah. And maybe it's because you're not just convicted of your sin, but you're just seeing again the goodness of God. You're reminded of your duties. You've been reminded of something you've not thought of for years. You felt the nearness of God. We don't always feel that. So all these things are these precious tokens given to us, but they're more than that. These are the ways in which God really does come near his people. And sometimes it is so near, it is stifling. Mm. It is overwhelming. It is emotional. Even Presbyterians get emotional. And it's encouraging to see that there are people of God are being moved. And not that you can, you know, think you understand exactly what's going on in that person's heart. And I've taken guesses sometimes and I've been completely wrong. But it is wonderful to see that God works in these ways in our hearts.
Hmm. How then do the means of grace factor in? I mean, that might even be it's not going to be a strange phrase to people, I imagine, that have listened to this program for very long. But certainly when we speak of the evangelical culture, idea of means of grace is very alien. Maybe would seem restrictive.
Right.
Why is it so significant to consider the means of grace and how that leads towards sanctification?
Yeah, these are the ways in which God has said, this is how I want to feed you, this is how I want to speak to you, this is how I want to encourage you. One good example of this, so we're speaking, we should define this. Principally, the ordinary means of grace are the word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. Mm. Then when we ask this question for members, a lot of times they'll throw in the church, the people of God. And I like it when they do that because that is also...
Well, historically speaking, some reformers had the communion of the saints as,
yeah,
or fellowship as a means of,
yeah,
grace.
Yeah, and I think that's bona fide. I like that when they do that. But let's just use one example, the sacraments. How many people in the church think of baptism as a means of grace? Mm-hmm. They think of baptism as a one-time thing, whereas the larger catechism uses this phrase to improve upon your baptism. And a lot of people think, well, how could I better my baptism? But it means to own it, and it means to revisit the significance of my baptism, and it signifies two times, either when I'm present when it's being administered, and I'm rehearsing, what does this baptism represent? What does my baptism mean? What does it call me to? But then secondly, it says, in times of temptation. And Luther did that, tempted. He says, I've been baptized. And he didn't mean just in the name of Christ. He meant, I'm baptized into Christ, into all of Christ. And all of Christ is available for me. And found tremendous strength there. So when we have a baptism in this church, even if it's a child, we close by praying about our own baptism and about drawing strength again from the resurrection power of Christ. That is a means of grace. And I have to tell you, I have never witnessed a baptism where I was not moved. Now, I've practiced several baptisms where I wasn't because I was just really concerned to get all three members of the Trinity in there and not forget. I know you guys are laughing. But
because we this, know it.
Because you know. And so, and then you have the member, the member's name. You're going to get all those in there too. And this week I'm baptizing somebody who's got four names. So I'm really nervous. I got seven names to remember. So anyway, so maybe when you're administering, you don't always move, but sometimes you really are.
Sometimes it's much harder when you're administering sometimes to keep it together.
It is.
Because you're, I mean.
You know what, there's this little child and you're right. Praying what this child would be and that they would claim this for themselves by faith. So anyway, I think that's wonderful.
It is.
And the Lord's Supper too. See, here's a beautiful thing about the Reformed faith that I love. This is not just remembrance. It's not just a memorial. So, well, we get kind of excited about that theologically, but what does that mean in terms of how I administer the Lord's Supper? Am I encouraging people to engage their faith? And when people do that, what's happening? And here we really are eating and drinking this grace of Christ. And for those that come hungry and thirsty for his righteousness, and to know that they can walk away satisfied and helped and encouraged. And even if somebody comes with just this one line prayer, I'm sorry, they know what the week they've had. But you're telling them, look, this is for sinners. Mm-hmm. And they can't bring themselves to say anything else. There's something there for them too. That this grace is sufficient. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And to drink in this graphic, tangible reminder of God's faithfulness to us. These are really beautiful things. And we've not even gotten into the word and prayer as means of grace as well, that these are these things where you have to ask yourself, why would you neglect them? I think that's Calvin's most powerful argument for practicing the Lord's Supper on a regular, more consistent, frequent basis, is that this is a benefit for God's people. Why in the world would you withhold it from them? Mm. That's a very powerful argument.
Agreed.
It's like handing your child your Bible and saying, you can only read this four times a year. I'll give you 20 minutes with it, then I want it back. It's like, that's not a good argument.
No, no. So what does that mean? I mean, we're speaking about the Lord's Day worship. These are things that would happen publicly for the Lord's Day. How does this move out then, or the spirituality also apply perhaps to the family, but also to individuals in secret?
Yeah,
and then, I mean, even perhaps as you conclude here, speak about callings in the wilderness, the Christian in the world.
Right.
How does the Lord's Day worship, in a sense, work within us and among us and move in those directions?
All right. So I'm going to take those two questions. The first one, I would say that Westminster Calvinism distinguished between three different types of worship. You had public worship, which we're talking about, when the people of God come together corporately, hear the preaching of the word, sing, pray, bring around the collection, and observe the sacraments. But they also felt that there was something called private worship. And by this, they felt that the small groups of the Bible was a family, that family worship was very important. And so the divines published, Westminster Divines, little d, divines, published, you know, this guide for leading in public worship. And that's something we have them read in Reformed Spirituality in this class. And it's very helpful. And then thirdly, they believed in secret worship. So you had public, private, and secret worship. And secret worship, our Lord addresses very clearly in Sermon on the Mount. And there's some that want to stress the public means so much they want to de-emphasize that. And I've seen that among some of our brothers. And I would say that is perilous and wrong, that we need all three. And there's some really helpful literature historically, like say, for instance, family worship, how to do this, how not to do it. You read some of the 19th century brothers, and it's really interesting because A. Alexander wrote on family worship, and he wrote that it says, let's admit this, our forefathers made a terrible mistake. They made family worship insufferably long. And that's coming from a 19th century guy. And you're thinking, he must be talking like hours. So anyway, and I've seen that abused. But anyway, you sort of have these three forms of worship. They're very, very important. And I think personally all three of them are vital to maintaining one's own spirituality and a heart for Christ and nurturing it in your children. And there's lots of freedom there, how to do it. It can be very simple. Matthew Pat and I years ago taught a mini course here on how to conduct family worship. It was really, really fun. And we disagreed on a few things, but it was really interesting to teach that. So what happens there, let's say public worship, is I get revitalized for what's going to happen the other 6 days of the week. I need this oasis because I need to get the batteries recharged and I need to get rejuiced. To be reminded again, wait a second, I'm not of this world. I belong to Christ, and this is what I'm going to do this week. And then this is very important. Then how do I pursue my calling in the world as a carpenter, as a truck driver, as a lawyer, as a money manager, whatever it is? And what does it mean to be a godly example in those circumstances? And I think personally this is where the Puritans did some really good work in Christian callings. Like Richard Steele, the religious tradesman, or William Perkins in callings and others, talking about being light out there in the world, and that this is real ministry. And you may have a factory job, but there's a person to your left and to your right. Mm. And they see something different in you over the break time. They see the way that you speak about your spouse. They see the way you conduct yourself at work. These are meaningful ways of gaining ground for Christ. And maybe you're just going to prepare the soil for the seed that will be cast. Or maybe you're going to cast some of the seed. Maybe you're going to put water in the seed. But you're a part of that chain of events that God uses. Mm-hmm. And that fuller understanding of how evangelism can work is really helpful. And a lot of us are made to feel guilty that if you're not sharing Christ with 30 people a day, and if you don't have scalps on your belt by the end of the day, you are not committed to evangelism. And I think that's just a shallow understanding of what it means to live in the world. So Reformed Spirituality is very concerned about that. It's concerned about individual mercy ministry to my neighbor who comes across my path as a good Samaritan. I have vast responsibilities. And I think Reformed Spirituality also would have something to say for how much of that mercy ministry is now becoming more and more institutionalized. And I think this is for another time. I think some of that's regrettable because I think our people now are succumbing to the idea that if I schedule 2 hours at the soup kitchen, this really satisfies my responsibilities. Mm. If it's in the church bulletin that we're all going to gather there from 1 to 3, as opposed to it could be my neighbor who's really struggling with an addiction and is throwing up on their front lawn. Maybe I didn't go that graphic, but needs me right there. That's not convenient because it's 3 o'clock in the morning. They're at the end of their rope. It's going to cost me money. I'm going to take their kids to school for the next 5 days. But that is really God-pleasing, and that's where the action is for you. Mm-hmm. And I think that there's a lot of significant good work that can be done there, but all that's bolstered because I know who I am. I know what I'm called to do. All things are mine in Christ. I have nothing to fear, and I have everything to gain. And I have this great responsibility to share all of this with this neighbor. Mm. So I think sometimes we think our responsibility in the world is I've got to transform everything under the sun. Institutionally, especially, people are thinking those terms. I think it's wrong. My job is to help to transform people's lives. And it's not just all word. I get that. But nothing can take the place, in my opinion, of the preaching of the gospel and our need to call out to this dying world. We can help a lot of people. We can feed them and do that. But I never can conceive of the call of the church corporately. Nothing touches this message of freedom and deliverance from sin and bondage to the things of this world that will not satisfy. To me, that's so crucial. I kind of gotten off topic there, but
I think that's right on the topic. And I think that would be a good place to tie it up and stop. But I got one more interesting question, at least interesting to me. We've had conversations about this before, but it's the subject of fasting. Mm. And one thing we just often never hear anything about in Reformed communities is fasting.
Right.
I'm, for one, interested to know why that is. But secondly, interested to share with our listeners just some of your basic thoughts about the role of fasting in terms of Reformed spirituality.
It's there in our heritage. Samuel Miller wrote about it. Abraham Kuyper wrote about it. You'll find others too. There's really good material on this. And I don't understand why it's lost. In my former congregation, there came a time when we were facing a very, very difficult, sobering decision. And I told the elders, I think we should definitely fast and call the church to fast. And one of the responses was, what are you talking about? You know, this is, you're bringing us a new teaching. And I said, No, it's in the Bible. And Christ talked about this, but it was not a practice they were familiar with. And so I preached on it that next Sunday and encouraged others to join with me. We did it as a presbytery in Philadelphia. We had three of the churches imploding, and we asked the moderator to call for a presbytery-wide fast. And so we met at Calvary in Glenside. And one brother at Presbytery asked, I kid you not, should I bring my own lunch? And I said, well, you can, but the rest of us will be watching you as you eat it since we're fasting. And it clicked for him. I felt so bad for the brother, but I couldn't. You can't bypass that. You have to say something. But that was really great, and it was so encouraging to see how many guys came and participated in that. So it's not lost. It's just one of those things where we need to encourage people. It's like in Israel of old. We were told the people had not practiced a Passover since. Mm-hmm. And we're talking about hundreds of years.
Yeah.
So it's just something that needs to be regained. Yeah, I think I take it as a form of prayer, a concentrated prayer. Olhausby talks about this. Yeah. Richard Foster talks about it in his book. But no, it's just simply something we need to regain and encourage our people about it and teach about it.
I think when I was new to the confessional tradition, I was just trying to figure out where, not that I have a great, you know, personal history of fasting or anything, but I just wondered, why don't Reformed people ever talk about fasting? And I wondered if there was some sort of, you know, redemptive historical argument for fasting having ceased. But I've never, to this point, read anything published on the matter. Is such a thing exist, or is it just something that has been forgotten?
I've heard it, but I'm like you, I've not encountered it in writing, but the argument was actually made in my presence once at the bridegroom has come, and so no, fasting is not proper. As when Christ talked to his disciples about it, they were applying that passage, and I said, I really don't think that's applicable. That's certainly not his point. Mm-hmm. But I've not seen anybody seriously try to argue against it. I think it might be one of those things where we've just become lazy. Yeah. It's a form of self-denial. And you read in the book of Leviticus, you know, if you will deny yourself and not seek your own pleasure, well, that's what this is. I was raised in the holiness tradition. My father always fasted when he faced a difficult decision and for several days. And I've tried to practice the same myself. We've tried to encourage interns in it when we can do that. But it's something we need to teach on a regular basis. It's just like baptism. I just realized I don't think I've preached on baptism in probably 3 or 4 years unless I've come across a passage. Mm-hmm. Well, that can happen to us. We can just neglect things. I'm preaching on baptism this Sunday, by the way. I guess I'll preach on fasting the Sunday after that. But I think that it may be as simple as that, but I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm. That's useful. Well, you know, we certainly could share with our listeners some of these resources and point you in the right direction. I've got some reading here that Craig has included as a bibliography to this class. I could try to include some of those in a list on the episode description. But certainly you can get in touch with us, or you can probably email the church. You can find out some information online at BethelOPC.org. But thanks so much for joining us today,
Craig and
Charles. I appreciate talking to you both. Thanks for the warm welcome. And I want to point people to our website as well, reformedforum.org, where you can find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.